All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 30, and once again, Isaiah is just going through a number of pronouncements as far as judgments upon various nations and various people, and he's using that word, woe. He's using it over and over and over again in his pronouncements of judgments, his prophecies against these various nations. And that word woe, I think, is pretty significant because it does mean sorrow and grief and suffering and pain and tremendous, well, agony in regards to what's going to happen against these people when God judges them. And you begin with this verse 1 of chapter 30. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princesses are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrived at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also reproach." Now, God really rebukes his people, because what has happened here is you get a situation where the Assyrians were just going down and knocking the snot out of one nation after another after another after another, and they really overran the northern kingdoms, and they were becoming a tremendous threat to the southern kingdom. And you get a situation there where in Jerusalem, a lot of the people, they just felt like, well, what we need to do is we need to make an alliance, we need to get some help. And so they send all kinds of delegations and gifts and money basically down to Egypt to just say, "Listen, would you, if we pay you, would you be our defense against the Assyrians when they come down here?" And they're not seeking God in this whole situation. They don't turn to him in the midst of this tremendous threat that they are facing. And that is a real offense to God. I live by this proverb, and it's Proverbs 3:5. I quote it constantly, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." Well, that's what these people should have been doing. They really should have been looking to God. First and foremost, look to him in prayer and ask, "Lord, what do you want us to do? What should we do? How should we react to this?" And instead, they're relying on their own ingenuity, their own intellect, their own understanding, and they're basically ignoring God in the midst of this threat. And God is saying here, he says this, that verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." These people are sinning by not doing that. These people claim to believe in God, but they're not looking to God. They're not submitting to God, and they're not relying upon God. Now, look at all the problems that we're going through in this country, in this world, but especially this particular country, because this particular country lays claim to believe in the God of the Bible and lays claim to believe in the God of heaven. And are we looking to God in the midst of all of our problems, in the midst of all of our troubles? We're just not. And so our problems are just multiplying exponentially. And yet we still don't turn to God. We really don't. But I always go back to what Solomon said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land." I mean, that's our only hope. It's our only hope. It's the only thing that we possibly can do that's going to solve our problems. And Israel got to that point where they did not look to God. They didn't look to him in the midst of their difficulties. They relied upon their own understanding. So what is it saying here? You're just adding sin to sin. That's what God's telling them here. Because what are they doing? They're going to Egypt. And what are they doing? They're paying them off to come and save them. But I remember when we were going through some earlier chapters in the book of Isaiah, where when Isaiah, I don't know if you recall, when he had to actually walk around naked and basically show these people that this is how God is going to humiliate them when they rely upon Egypt. Actually, it was chapter 20 in the book of Isaiah. It says, "In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it." And it's talking about when the Assyrian army came down, they went and they were basically throwing up siege mounds and attacking Ashdod, which were the Philistines. And they became a real threat to God's people in Jerusalem. But it says here, at that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth of your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, or Egypt and Ethiopia, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, and the shame of Egypt, and they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope, and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we have fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. How shall we escape? In other words, it was only 6 verses in that chapter 20, but it tells us exactly what God is talking about here. When God's people felt threatened, they didn't turn to God, they didn't repent of their sins, they didn't look to him in any way, shape, or form. And the ironic thing is, the head Hezekiah was the king at this particular time, and he was a godly king, and he tried to make as many reforms as he could. But apparently, the people as a whole, the people in general, as well as the majority of the politicians and their advisors, were not looking to God. And apparently they counseled even Hezekiah to enter into this alliance with Egypt, to pay them off, to basically go against the Assyrians. But when we get further on in the book of Isaiah, and we actually read it in the book of Kings, and we'll read it in the book of Chronicles before we ever get to that book, but it's going to be a situation where God is going to allow these people to get their back up against the wall, where they have absolutely nowhere to turn, absolutely nowhere to go, but down on their knees. And that's what happens when they are finally surrounded by the Assyrian army. Jerusalem is finally surrounded by them. In Ethiopia and Cush, they've been completely humiliated by the Assyrian army. And then finally, Hezekiah takes this insulting letter that was written to him in regards to surrendering the city. Then he takes it to God. Then he takes it and spreads it out before the Lord in the tabernacle. Then he asks for Isaiah's prayer and intercession. He's asked for his advice. And then, finally, when they get to that point, then God turned around and he went through the camp of the Assyrians and he slayed 185,000 of them in one night. But in the meantime, these people were not turning to God. This is the thing that people have got to understand, that God is not the last resort. I mean, he's got to be the first resort. We've really got to ask ourselves that when we enter into situations and problems and difficulties, do we really look to God, or do we just put him on the shelf and just figure, well, we'll pray about it when things get bad enough? These people, they're relying on everyone and everything to solve their problems. Look at this government, and this is the problem here. Look at how many people are turning to the government to solve their problems. Every single decision that these people make, they're just making matters worse. I don't care what the problem is, they're just making it worse because they have no wisdom, they have no common sense, they have no understanding. Because the Bible says it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. And these people, they weren't turning to God. They didn't have a fear of God. They just figured, well, we are afraid of the Assyrians, so we're going to make some alliances here. And just God just humiliated them with their alliances. And he finally got them to the point where they finally, Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. And then God took care of the situation. But I think I've mentioned this going through the, you know, several different books of the Bible. One of the biggest mysteries to me, personally, in the Bible, is the fact that you got Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and then you got two thieves, one on his right, one on his left. And these two thieves on his right and his left, they're both mocking Jesus Christ to begin with. But then the one on his right begins to have an epiphany, and he begins to, you know, really begin to evaluate things. And then he looks to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And to me, what's most, I think, baffling about that situation is the guy on his left is suffering the exact same way. He's experiencing the exact same pain. He's under the exact same sentence, and he's ready to die, but he doesn't turn to Christ. He apparently dies blaspheming, and he's still blaspheming. And that's the biggest mystery to me is, man, what's it going to take for a person to really take God serious? And to me, one of the biggest mysteries in life is that some people can go through the most incredible suffering and never turn to God. People can be dying of cancer. They could be experiencing a multitude of problems, and they don't turn to God. I mean, to me, that is a mystery. they'll end up taking their life before they'll turn to God. I mean, that's pretty sad. And that's what happens here to these people. They would not turn to God to save their life until finally every other option, it was completely cut out from under them. And that's what God did to these people. He humiliated their alliance that they made with the Ethiopians and with Egypt. And that's where he wanted to get them, to that point where they finally had nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up. But look at us. I mean, how bad do you think things have to get before this country, this nation will wake up? I don't know. But then you pick up with that verse 6 here. It says here, the oracle. Now, oracle is a burden. It's a heavy, weighty message. It says, the oracle concerning the beast of the Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, and from where comes lionesses and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now, here's the thing. That verse 6 and 7, he says, the oracle concerning the beast of the Negev. The Negev is basically the desert area, and what he's talking about here is that what these people did to enter into an alliance with the Ethiopians and with the Egyptians was that they saddled up all of their donkeys or horses or whatever. They saddled them up with all kinds of, you know, gold and silver and precious stones and riches to pay these people to get in an alliance with them to protect them from the threat of Assyria. And they went through basically the desert area where it's talking about here. It says, through a land of distress and anguish. I mean, they had to go through basically the desert of the Badlands to get to Egypt to make this alliance. And it says here, from where comes lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels' humps to a people who cannot profit them. In other words, they're going to all lengths to try to solve their problem. And they will not turn to God. And that's what we are doing, right? These people basically became bankrupt in their attempts to solve their own problems. Is that what's happening to us? Is this nation going bankrupt? I mean, it just is. Everything we do is just making matters worse. But here's the thing, too. They had to go through these desert areas that were filled with basically all kinds of wild beasts and threats in order to make this alliance. But I also believe there's a spiritual application, because it talked about here, from where comes lioness and lion and viper and flying serpent. I get the impression here, this is spiritual as well. It's spiritual in nature. And everything is spiritual if you have the eyes to see it. That it's basically, the suggestion to me is, it says here, the serpent, the flying serpent, or the viper, the lion. These are all titles for Satan, or the powers of darkness, right? And I get this impression that it's basically the devil that's putting it into their head that don't turn to God, don't look to him in prayer, don't repent of your sins. You can solve your own problems. I get that impression, because the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So I'm only making an application there, because I do think there's an application, even though you can take this literally, take it spiritually as well. You know, that these people went to all lengths and went through all kinds of dangerous things to do what? To try to make this alliance. But then it says in this verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now, anybody know what Rahab means? And this is not referring to the prostitute that we read about in the book of Joshua. What's this Rahab refer to? Because actually, this Rahab has been referred to several times in the scriptures. I know in Job, when we went through the book of Job, Job said this in the chapter 9. He says, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouched the helpers of Rahab. There's an example of what I'm talking about as far as Rahab. Just to clarify where I'm coming from. Rahab was actually a Babylonian mythological god. But this god actually pointed to Satan, because Rahab, and as far as Babylonian mythology was concerned, was a god who opposed the god of creation in regards to creating the world and man and all this other stuff. So it was basically a Babylonian god, but it points to Satan. It points to basically the powers of darkness when it's talking about Rahab. So when it says here, I have called her Rahab who is exterminated. Well, the devil hasn't been exterminated, but he's been totally defeated. And that's what God is referring to as far as Egypt. I mean, her fate is sealed. She's been exterminated in terms of hell for Israel. That's what God is talking about here, that he's made her absolutely useless in terms of helping Israel, because Israel had turned to them for help. And I'm telling you right now, if we turn to anything but God in the midst of our problems, we're only going to find ourselves defeated, and we're only going to find ourselves humiliated. Now, this is what he says, God says to Isaiah. He said, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in a time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Now this is very, very powerful to me. Happening here is that God tells Isaiah to do what in that verse 8? "Now go write on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in a time to come as a witness forever." In other words, what God told Isaiah to do is to write it down as a witness, as a testimony. And this is the thing that I think is very, very important, is that these things have been written down as a testimony, as a witness, because at that particular time, and of course during the time of Jeremiah and a lot of the other prophets, there were so many false prophets and false messiahs and false teachers and people just coming out of the woodwork and constantly preaching what people wanted to hear. And it's almost invariably that God's prophet would be all alone in his prophecies, and nobody wanted to hear God's prophet because what God had to say was basically doom and gloom, and nobody wanted to hear it. So God says, "Well, go write this down." And I think I've mentioned this when we started this book, that they have unearthed the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1948 or whenever it was, and they have unearthed the entire book of Isaiah, and they've translated the entire thing from the Dead Sea Scrolls in regards to the book of Isaiah. The manuscripts that they found there were basically 1,000 years older or previous to the ones, to any manuscripts they had before that time. And what they have found out is that what we're reading right now tonight in this chapter 30 of Isaiah, everything is basically word for word that they found in these scrolls. The only variation is some punctuation, but the meaning is still there. I remember as a pretty new Christian, I was teaching kids who were in college and high school, and I was basically their own age, but I was teaching the Bible to them. And one night, I think we had around 18, 20 people. I can't remember exactly how many we had, but the question was coming up, well, you know, how do people really know that this is the Word of God? It's been translated so many times and copied so many times. How do we know what we really have is God's Word? And I said, well, I just did a little experiment. I said, okay, people were all around in kind of a big circle, and I whispered to the person next to me a scripture verse. It was easy. It was an easy verse to remember. I just whispered it in their ear, and I said, I want you to whisper what I just said to you to the next person and just pass it all around. And when it comes back to me, I'm going to write down what the last person says to me. And it went all the way around the room, and by the time it got back to me, the scripture verse that I quoted in this person's ear, it came back to me totally, completely distorted. The meaning was completely gone of what I had quoted. And then I said, well, now I want to do something else. And so what I did is I wrote down a scripture verse, and I says, I want the person next to me to write down exactly what I've written down. And then what you've written down, you pass it to the next person and let them write it down. And long story short, by the time it got back to me, it was exactly what I had written down. And my point in all this is just simply to kind of show that when we write things down and are very careful when it comes to writing these things down, it can be passed on from person to person and generation to generation and not lose its meaning, not lose what it said. And when God says this right here, verse 8, Now go, write it on a tablet before them, before these people. In other words, they had so many false prophets telling them what they wanted to hear, but Isaiah says, well, I'm going to prove it to you. If Isaiah just came out and said, look, don't put your hope in Egypt and Ethiopia. Put your hope in God. And if you put your hope in them, it's only going to end up in humiliation. If he only said that to them verbally, and then he was proven right, there's a good chance that people could say, well, no, that's not exactly what he said. That's not exactly what he meant, whatever. But he writes it down in front of them. In other words, it's a witness against them, because when it comes to pass, they're going to say, well, this is what he wrote down. And look what it says in verse 8. Now go and write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in a time to come as a witness forever. Now look at that, a witness forever. Now, what did Jesus Christ say about his word?
Same yesterday, today, and forever.
What he said is that, truly, truly, I say unto you, what I say will remain forever. He said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. That's what Jesus Christ said. Now, can you imagine anybody else saying that? Can you imagine me saying something like that? What would you think if I said that to you?
Psycho.
You have to think the guy's a lunatic. The guy's certifiable. The guy's insane. He's on the same level as somebody claiming to be Napoleon Bonaparte, a poached egg or whatever. You know, it's like, this guy is just a joke. Because if you say something like that, in essence, what you are saying is, you know what? Either I'm insane or I'm God. And there is no other option here. And Jesus said his words are going to remain forever. That heaven and earth will pass away, but what he says is going to remain forever. That's pretty powerful. And that's when it says here that it may serve in a time to come as a witness forever. These words that he's writing down. And then he says this, for this is a rebellious people. False sons. Now, if it says false sons, what's the implication? The suggestion to me is that these people are claiming to be God's sons, claiming to belong to God, but he's looking at them as being false sons. In other words, look at this country. We claim to believe in God of the Bible, and we claim to believe in Jesus Christ. We make these claims, but is he looking at us and saying, well, these are just false sons, false daughters? You know what I'm saying? What really is the acid test to distinguish between, well, who belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God?
Doing the will of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's the do thing.
It's obedience. If we obey God, then as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, that's the acid test to show that we love him. If we don't obey him, we can give him all the lip service. You know, we can give him all the lip service from now to the crack of doom. Our hell freezes over. And it doesn't mean that we are really his people. So he says here, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. That's the acid test. If we're going to obey God, then we belong to him. If we're not going to obey God, but just give him lip service, then we're false sons. That's what it's saying here. And then verse 10 says, who say to the seers. Now this is powerful to me. And you tell me what's said in the New Testament that's very, very similar to this, where it says, who say to these seers. Now who are the seers?
Prophets?
Yes, they're God's prophets that are basically, they see what God is saying and then they pass it on. Prophets, could you interchange it with preachers, all right? Bring it up to where we live and breathe. But it says this, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us pleasant words, and prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now that's pretty powerful. Does that remind you of anything that Paul said in the New Testament?
It reminds me of those who want to have their ears tickled.
Exactly. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is what Paul said. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove and to rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrines, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now that's pretty powerful. Paul said in the last days, this was going to be very, very prominent and very, very characteristic of people in the last days who do what? They will seek out teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And this is what we see all over the place. And you look back over here, and that's exactly what it's saying here. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words and prophesy illusions. This is what's happening all over the turf today. People are looking for teachers and preachers and prophets or whoever to tell them what they want to hear. There's very few people who really want to hear what God wants to say because it's not what they want to believe. Now, look at this verse 11. This is what they say to the prophets. All right, if they don't say it verbally and audibly, this is what they're saying in their heart. It says, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So if the people are saying to God's prophets, get out of the way and turn aside from the path, what does that suggest to you?
Don't tell us which way to go. Give us direction.
Right, but when it's saying get out of the way, in other words, you're hindering me from doing what I want to do. So get out of my way. You're obstructing what I'm trying to do here. And if you look at the reason why, look at that latter part of this verse 11 when it says get out of my way. Now I'm going to read the last part of this verse 11. And you tell me what's the most important word in this, because I think it really is the key word, where it says, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, what's the key word there, huh?
Wow.
The word is holy. Now, why would it say it's holy? In other words, let me just paraphrase it. Let us hear no more about the One of Israel.
It's kind of generic.
It's God speaking to Jesus Christ.
But when you throw in that word holy, what's the suggestion?
They're not doing holy things.
That's what's standing in the way.
Yes, yeah. Okay, now, let me just go back to what Paul says in Corinthians. Okay, he says this. And matter of fact, you can find a list in Galatians. You can find a list in Ephesians. But I just don't have time to go through all these. But in Corinthians, it says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he just gave a litany here, a list here, of activities that would prohibit people from entering into heaven. And keep that key word in mind, because we're talking about a holy God here. People do not want to hear about a holy God, because a holy God, you cannot go into his presence if you're going to practice these sins. You can't, because it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. This is the thing. People want to be deceived, right? This is what we're reading over here. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions, right? What's an illusion?
Fantasy.
False vision.
Yeah. Right, and a delusion is pretty close to that, but a delusion is even worse, because then you become self-deceived. These people want to see something other than what is really there. Because you go back to what Isaiah is saying back over here in this chapter 30, people are saying, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And they're basically saying, speak to us pleasant words, because we don't want to hear this, right? I mean, it's right up to the date, which Paul talked about, and people will look at me like, well, you're just full of hate. And I'm saying, hey, you know what? I didn't write one word of this, not one word of this. You see, that's what Isaiah was running up to, or running up against, is this mindset. And a couple thousand years or more, come and gone, 2,500 years, 2,700 years, and nothing's changed, because human nature hasn't changed. And you get a situation today that people say, get out of the way. But here's the thing. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Is this where we're at in this country today? We like to give God lip service. We like to keep him around as some cuddly mascot. We like the idea of God because it may be comforting if you've got a funeral to go to or whatever, right? But we don't want him around. We kick him out of everywhere. Look how we kicked him out of our schools, and our schools are totally ruined. And you look at it here, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Can we apply that to our schools? Can we apply that to our places of work? Can we apply that to our courts and our judicial system? Can we apply that to our legislatures, our leaders, and even in some places, even in our churches? to me, it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, because this is exactly what we are doing as a nation, as a people. We don't want anything to do with the Holy One of Israel. But, like I said, that's why I say that's the key word. That key word is holy. Because you can always throw God in there. And if it's God in the abstract, or if it's God as far as just being generic, or just being... In other words, everybody has their own concept of God. And then people don't get their feathers ruffled. But when you're talking about a holy God, then you don't want anything to do with him. You want him out of the way. Because what did Paul say that men are going to be like in the last days? Because I always go back to this, because it's exactly what we are witnessing all over the place when he said this. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy and unloving and irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Like I just said, he just rattled off 19 different adjectives to describe what men will be like in the last days. But the last thing he says is that men will be holding to a form of godliness. In other words, men will be claiming to be spiritual. Take any poll you want. You'd be hard-pressed to find these hardcore atheists today. What you will find is people who claim to be spiritual. But this is what characterizes their life. And if you talk about a holy God, then they say, get out of the way. I don't want to hear this. Right? And look at that verse 12. Now this is what God says in response. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in the oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. Now, what God is saying here, he's saying, look, you've rejected my word. So what's going to happen to them? You put your trust in what? Oppression and guile. They put their trust in the might, the oppressive might of Egypt and Ethiopia. You put your trust in that. And in guile, you've deceived yourself thinking that these people are going to save us, right? But look what it says here. And you have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them instead of God, right? Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. So what does he mean by that? When he says here, like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall. In other words, what he's saying here, if you ever see something collapse, especially a structure like a wall, it comes down suddenly. In other words, what I'm saying is that these people, they've relied upon their hope in Egypt, and it just completely disintegrated in front of their eyes as far as their hope was concerned. And it says this, whose collapse is like a smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd, or in some Bibles may say shard, will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern, meaning what? Their hope is going to be so shattered in terms of putting their faith, their trust into Egypt and Ethiopia, in their own plans and their own ingenuity, it's going to come to naught. It's going to be so shattered that there's not going to be anything that they can salvage from it. Like, for example, if you broke a clay jar and it's smashed, usually you'd have one or two shards left, or pieces left that you could use for something. All right, you could use it to scoop up water, as almost like a cup, or you could use it to scrape things, or you could use it for a number of different things, even though it's busted. Well, God's saying here, look at that, that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. I mean, there's not going to be anything to use here. Right? This is how humiliated they're going to be. And I really can see this as far as our own nation, our own country. In other words, there's no salvaging anything. And I think anyone with any common sense and insight and understanding can see that. Of course, I'm always labeled as being Mr. Puddleglum or Mr. Negativity, the pastor of disaster, and I got no good news. But I'm telling you, you know what? I didn't write one word of this. And people think that I'm a pessimist, but I look at the minor prophets, the major prophets. I'm looking at Isaiah, and I'm saying, man, he doesn't have a whole lot of good news here either, does he? This is what he's telling these people, but people don't want to hear it. So they accumulate for themselves teachers who are going to tell them what they want to hear, and it's only going to be their undoing. Now look what God says here in verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, and in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. Now, isn't that a powerful verse, that verse 15? Look at it, meditate upon it, analyze it, and you see what God is saying here? For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said. This is God speaking. This isn't Isaiah, and it's certainly not me. He's saying this. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. Now, that sums it up, doesn't it? As far as our salvation, doesn't it? Because God knows nothing of salvation apart from repentance. We've got to repent of our sins. Isn't this what Jesus, he constantly, continuously was dealing with the people of his own day? It was the very first things out of John the Baptist's mouth during his public ministry. It was the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth during his public ministry was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there was one time in Jesus' life where people came to him, and he talked about people just feeling that they were basically good and they didn't have need of repentance. And he basically brought up the fact that he said, do you think that these people who were killed by that wall of Siloam that fell on these people, that they were worse sinners than you? He said, no, I'm telling you right now, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And there was a number of people who Pilate had basically run through with swords that were mingled with these people's sacrifices. In other words, they were in the temple area, and they so ticked off Pilate that he had his soldiers, slay them right there in the midst of their sacrifices. So people stood back and they figured, well, these people really must be sinners if they're killed right there at the altar of God. Or these people really must be sinners if this whole wall fell down and killed them all. And Jesus said, no, you think that these people are worse than you? He's saying, I'm telling you right now, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And he's talking about, it doesn't mean that they all have a wall fall on them or have a sword run through them, but he's talking about they will perish spiritually if they do not repent. So you look at this, in repentance and rest you will be saved. That says it all. What does it mean, in rest and rest?
Don't try to work your way own way to heaven. Don't
rest in what? Rest in Christ. In repentance, and you rest in the finished work of Christ, you will be saved. But to rest in the finished work of Christ, what does that suggest? That we have to stay in Him. Rest in Him means to stay in Him, right? And that's why the Sabbath was so all important in the Old Testament, and God made such a big deal out of it. But it had its fulfillment in Christ, so we are no longer bound by the Sabbath. That whole Sabbath was pointing, you know what, we need to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And, not rely upon our own works to save us. And yet, how many people today just feel like, well, I'm basically good, and if there's a heaven, I'll go there. Well, guess what? They're not resting in Christ. They're not repenting of their sins. And he says, in quietness and trust is your strength. So what would that suggest to you? What does it mean, in quietness and in strength?
And trust. Him and his word.
Right. In quietness, is a suggestion there, is that you are, spending your time alone with God in prayer. He says, in quietness and trust. In other words, just change the word. In prayer and trust is your strength. That's what it's talking about, quietness, right? It's having your quiet time on a regular basis. That's what it's saying. That quietness, it means being alone with God. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God, right? We've got to get away from all the noise and all the confusion. Turn off the TV, turn off the computer, get rid of the cell phone. Just get alone with God in that quiet time and rest in Him. And that's what's going to do what? It's going to give us our strength that we will grow spiritually. Okay, he says, but you are not willing. That's what people are not willing to do today. They're not willing to give up their sins. They're not willing to repent. They're not willing to rest in the finished work of Christ. That's what's happening all around us. And in verse 16 it says, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Now that says a lot, because these people would not rest in Christ, would not rest in God, wouldn't turn from their sins. So he's going to basically just deal with them. And these people had plan B. They figured, okay, if the Egyptians fail us and the Ethiopians fail us, then we got a plan B. What's the plan B? Well, then we'll just run for our lives on horses. And God said, well, you are going to flee. All right. So that's what happened to a lot of the people. The people who were in Jerusalem, they basically stayed there to defend themselves. But all these other people in the surrounding villages and the towns and whatnot, they just figured, well, if the Ethiopians don't come through to us, for us, then we're just going to flee on horses. And that's exactly what they did. But they were pursued. As a matter of fact, I think we read several chapters back about how God, you know, was really angry with this one politician in Israel, and he just said he's basically going to take him and hurl him into Assyria. And that's what happened to a number of these people that tried to flee on horses, that they were captured and they were dragged away into Assyria. And then he says in that verse 17, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Now, what is he saying there? What does that mean? You know, go back into the writings of Moses, and God promised them this. He said, listen, if you obey me, if you do what I tell you, if you submit to me and you remain faithful to me, he says, when you come into these conflicts, he says, one of you will put 10 to flight, 10 will put 100 to flight, 100 will put 1,000 to flight, 1,000 will put 10,000 to flight. In other words, God promised them this, but now because they're not going to obey God, look what happens here. 1,000 of them are going to flee at the threat of one man. You see, look at us. We cannot solve our problems, right? And regardless of which way we turn, it's just overwhelming. It's just putting everyone to flight in terms of finding a solution. I mean, there is no solution to our problems. But here, it's talking about his people. It says, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop. What does that mean? You see, a flag on a mountaintop is standing all alone. It's there by itself. As a signal on as a hill, all right, this is what's going to happen to these people because of their disobedience, that they're going to be reduced to this kind of state because of their not putting their trust in God. Then he says in this verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. That says a lot. That's another powerful verse. I mean, you just go through this chapter 30, actually just go through this whole book, but there's so many verses that you could pick out that if you just memorize, I mean, you look at these verses, look at this verse 18, it's just powerful to me. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. You see this whole thing here, you see a situation where God is pronouncing judgment, 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 judgment. But then you see the heart of God. He really longs to be gracious, and he waits for people to have compassion upon them, and that he wants to bless them, and he wants to bless anybody who longs for him. See, it really shows the heart of God there, doesn't it? But how many people are really turning to God? Just apply it to this nation, and not let alone just individuals. He says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. You can almost throw in America there. Or you can, you know, use your own name. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. Now what is he waiting for? Right here. He's waiting for people to repent and rest in him. He's waiting for that, right? For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Now look at that. What does it mean to long for God?
A strong desire for him.
Yeah.
It was
David who said in the Psalms, my soul pants for thee, O God, as the deer pants for water. God is closer to us than our next breath. But here's the problem. People don't long for God. People say they can't find God. Well, that's just a flat-out lie, all right? It's just that we don't have a desire for God. We don't long for him. But I know this. If people really, really long for God, they would find him, or they would get right with him. But they're too preoccupied with everything else, so they can't be bothered with God. But that's what he's saying. You see the heart of God here? He says, he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Well, he's a God of justice, meaning, you know, that, hey, man, he's a righteous God. And we have to make the effort ourselves to come before him like the prodigal son, man. Get out of the pig pen, come back to God. Just like the prodigal son's father, he was looking for him. He was longing for him. He was watching for him. But he didn't go get in a pig pen with him. He just waited for him to come back, right? And then it says, verse 19, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, you will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. And then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on that day. Your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkey which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the tower falls. Now, before we go any further, what is he talking about here? From that verse 19, basically, to 25.
Talking about after the end, probably the millennium.
You see what these prophets do? They talk about a near coming judgment. He was talking about the judgment that was coming upon them because of what they did in terms of putting their trust in the Ethiopians. But then God saved them from the Assyrians. But then he's talking about a situation where these people will finally learn their lesson when Jesus Christ returns with great power and great glory, and every eye is going to see him. And we are told in Zechariah chapter 12 and in 14 how these people are going to look upon him whom they have pierced, the Jews, and they're going to commit their life to Jesus Christ. And when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, this is what the situation is going to be like, is that even though it says here that he's given them privation and he's given them oppression in order to teach them, there come a day when these people are going to get right with them. And that, like that verse 21, your ear will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, that's when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on earth. And these people have gotten themselves right with God. And it's going to be a situation where Habakkuk refers to or talks about how the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That's what he's talking about here. And that verse 22, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, and you will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Now, obviously, this has never happened. But this is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns, is that people are going to get rid of their idols. He's talking specifically about his people, the Jewish people. Everything that they put before God, they're going to look with disdain upon, because they're just going to say, be gone. I mean, in other words, it's going to bring them to shame. So they're going to get rid of it and get them right, self-right with God. And then when they do, he says in that verse 23, and he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on the day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with a shovel and fork. Now what he's talking about here, it's not only going to be a glorious day for God's people where they are going to be very, very prosperous and happy and fulfilled, but it's even going to be a situation where the animals are going to be well cared for too. I mean, everything's going to be conducive to prosperity and happiness and having plenty. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says, on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. In other words, he's talking about when the towers fall, when all this world, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, it comes crashing down, and Jesus Christ is going to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, this is what's interesting, because now it's going to talk about what's going to happen when Christ returns. You see how these prophets are? Man, they're all over the board in terms of their prophecies, in terms of the timetable. And I think we just have to have enough insight and enough working knowledge of the Bible to see what particular event falls in what timetable. Because now he says this. He's talking about the millennial kingdom, and he's talking about basically the second coming of Christ. And now when he says this, the light of that verse 26, in this chapter 30 of Isaiah, it says, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of the 7 days, on a day that the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise that he has inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard and descending of his arm to be seen in a fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of the punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Now, look at what I'm talking about. He's being all over the map here, because he's talking about the second coming of Christ, and he's talking about the judgments are going to come upon the world, and then he's talking about how he's going to judge these people, but at the same time, his own people who give their life to him, who basically repent and rest in him, they're going to have a situation where they're going to really be rejoicing at his return. But this is what's interesting. That verse 26, the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day, now this is the key. On what time? When is this going to happen? On the day that the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Now, what day is that?
When he comes back.
That is basically the end of the world that he is talking about there when he does that. Now, the prophets have foretold, there's at least a dozen times in Scripture where the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ basically talk about a time when the sun will go out, it will become as black as sackcloth. And I always go back to this where in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, where it says that the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat. And they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And he's talking about how the sun ends up scorching men with intense heat. And then it becomes as black as sackcloth. But it was Jesus Christ who said in the book of Matthew, when he talked about his coming back, he said this in Matthew chapter 24, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. And then he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, it's talking about here, Jesus said this, that at the very end of the tribulation, what's going to happen? The sun's going to go out. And the sun, it scorches men with intense heat when the angel pours out his vial upon it. And then the whole world's plunged into darkness. But when that angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, we're reading it right here, the light of the moon will be as light as the sun. And the light of the sun will be seven times brighter. It appears that that's what's going to happen. Because this isn't talking about a time when Christ is ruling and reigning that this is going to happen. This is talking about here, on the day that he binds up the fracture of his people. In other words, at the very end of the world, when he saves his people, right? That this is what's going to happen at the very end of the tribulation period. Now, imagine our sun becoming seven times brighter. And then men are scorched with intense heat. But then if you're on the other side of the world where you're protected from this, basically this explosion, imagine all of a sudden you got a full moon out there and then it becomes seven times brighter. It's going to light up the whole other side of the earth, isn't it? I mean, people are really going to be shocked. And they're really going to be terrified when they see this. The angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and immediately the next angel pours out his bowl upon the earth. All right, the sun becomes apparently like seven times brighter, and then it goes out like a light bulb. People are going to be cursing God because of the heat, and they're going to be dying of heat stroke all over the world. But then that thing is not going to last that long, because once that light passes the earth, then it's gone. The world is going to be plunged into darkness, and the moon is going to become blood red because of all the radiation of an exploded sun, and probably because of the fires that are on earth. But then it says this, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger. dense in his smoke, and his lips are filled with indignation. This is when Jesus Christ comes back. And you know what? I'm almost out of time, so I don't really have time to go through a lot of these other scriptures when it talks about Jesus Christ returning. But when we do get into Isaiah chapter 63, it talks about the situation where Christ does come back. It says this: "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And it says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads out the winepress?" And he says this: "I have trotted the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there is no man with me. I also trotted them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood was sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. My own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life's blood on the earth." And we read that in Zephaniah. We read that all over the scriptures. When Christ comes back, he's going to deal with these armies down there in Armageddon. And how many times you go back to Revelation 19, when it talks about Jesus Christ returning, it says, "I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thighs is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, what's the great wine press?
Armageddon.
Well, you got 200 million men from the east, probably a similar armor from the west, maybe even more, and then he's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins. I mean, this is going to be gruesome, and that's what Isaiah is talking about here when he's talking about, in that verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place." What's the remote place?
Heaven.
All right? When John says he sees the sky roll back like a scroll at the very end of the world, it rolls back and heaven's opened up and you see Jesus Christ coming with all the armies of heaven. And then every eye is going to see him. Every eye is going to see him. And there's only going to be two classes of people: those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ and those who are at war with him. And those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ are going to be saying, "Oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes." And they're going to be the saved ones. And the ones who see him coming, they're not right with him. What are they going to do?
Hi.
They're going to call the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne. We are told in Isaiah chapter 2 and then Revelation chapter 6 that they're going to be going into the rocks, and they're going to be going into the clefts of the cliffs and to the caves and into holes in the ground to try to hide from God. You know, what's the very first thing that man did when he sinned against God? Is he try to hide from God, and now the very last thing that he's going to do when he's not right with God, he's going to try to hide from God. People are all over the world are going to be trying to hide from God. But down there in the great wine press, these men are such rebels that they're going to turn their guns on Christ seeing him coming. He's going to deal with them, but everybody else, they're going to try to hide. But it says here, his lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. I mean, he's coming back with great indignation, great anger, great fury. And there's an old saying, beware the fury of a patient man. And this is what you see with Jesus Christ. And he says, his breath is like an overflowing torrent, and which reaches the neck to shake the nations back and forth in the sieve. And like I said, if our sun does go out, it's what keeps our earth on its orbital path. And I believe strongly, if you read it, Isaiah chapter 24, we went through there, you can read it all through Scripture. It talks about this tremendous earthquake that's going to come upon the entire world. Everything's coming down. Everything's going to be shaken. Because Isaiah chapter 24 says the whole earth is going to sway to and fro like a drunkard. It's going to sway back and forth like a hammock. And it's going to totter like a shack. And it's going to fall. And it says that God's going to twist the surface of the earth and scatter its inhabitants. And so if this is what happens with the situation with the sun, the earth is going to be all over the map in terms of just swaying back and forth. And then the crust of the earth, everything's going to be shaking. And that's what it's talking about here when it says, shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put the jaws of the people in a bridle which leads them to ruin. In other words, he's going to bring them down there to Armageddon, and he's going to enter into judgment with them down there. It says, and now look, it says, you will have songs as in the night when you keep the festivals and gladness of heart when the one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. See what he's doing here? He's talking about Christ's second coming, the judgment, the end of the world, and then he's talking about the people who survived this, who go into the millennial kingdom, and they're going to have a glorious morning, a glorious day. The other people, it's going to be a terrible night. That's what he's talking about. And that's verse 29. And it says in verse 30, and the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in the fierce anger and the flame of the consuming fire and cloud burst down pouring hailstones. This is what happens when he comes back. It says here, his voice of authority is going to be heard. I mean, when he speaks, man, nobody's going to be trying to speak over him. Believe me, everybody's going to be terrified when God speaks, stands up to speak. But then he also says here, in the flame of a consuming fire and cloud burst down, pouring hailstones. Like I said, John says that there are going to be hailstones that are way up to 100 pounds that are going to be pulverized in the earth. And it's my contention that that's what's going to happen when you have nuclear explosions going on all over the earth, is that you have all that intense heat just in that mushroom cloud, just colliding with that freezing cold air, especially if the sun has gone out, and these things are going off all over the globe. It's going to cause a nuclear winter where you're going to see huge chunks of ice just coming down and just pulverizing the earth. And that's what he's talking about here. When he says here, in cloud burst, downpour, and hailstones, that's what he's talking about. And then in verse 31, for at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. Now, he's talking about the Assyrians now. When he struck them, he slew 185,000. You see how these prophets do? They're always oscillating between a near judgment, a far judgment, a near judgment, a far judgment. That's what they're doing here. But the Assyrian, they've been completely wiped off the face of the earth. You don't see an Assyrian today. However, there's all kinds of Assyrians in the spiritual sense, that they are at war with God and God's people. I'm telling you right now, everyone in the ACLU is an Assyrian. They are a Philistine who are just a God-haters who never pass up an opportunity to oppose the righteous and strengthen the hands of the wicked. And then he says here in verse 32, and every blow of the rod of the punishment what the Lord will lay on him will be the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight them. In other words, he's talking about here, when he comes back, he's going to defeat God's people's enemies. And it's going to be a time of rejoicing for them and a terrible night for God's enemies. And then he says this in this verse 33. Closing verse. You tell me what it's saying. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a briar of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord like a torrent of brimstone set to the fire. Now, what does he mean by that? Topheth is actually a high place in the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of Gehenna. And that's where, you know, Jeremiah mentions it. It's mentioned in Kings. And it was a place of continual burning. And it basically also became a place down there in this valley of Hinnom where they had a high place where they would actually sacrifice to their god Moloch, and they would sacrifice their children to these false gods. And then it became even a garbage dump, and it's synonymous with Gehenna. I'll just give you the definition in regards to Gehenna. And one of the definitions of it, or the Valley of Hinnom, they became synonymous, Gehenna and Hinnom. It says, originally referred to as a valley outside the southern boundary of Old Jerusalem, where children were once tortured and sacrificed in ritual worship of Moloch. Later, the valley served as a disposal area for the burning refuse and became a symbol for the place of everlasting punishment because its fires were always burning. In the New Testament, it becomes a metaphor referring to the actual place of eternal punishment. It is almost always translated as hell, which is otherwise known as the lake of fire. And Jesus Christ referred to this back in Matthew 5:22. It's referred to as the valley of Gehenna. And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses take off when Jesus Christ is talking about hell. And they say, well, it's really not a literal place of punishment. That was a place where they just burned the garbage day and night. Well, no, Jesus Christ is only used as a reference to show that there is going to be a place of eternal punishment. All right, that's what he's talking about here. This Topheth, that's the same as that valley of Hinnom, the valley of Gehenna, That's what he's talking about here. This topeth is where people, that was that high place where people would offer up their own children. Well, it's basically, if you were to substitute this, just put in the word hell here. For hell has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. What king?
Satan.
And the Antichrist, right? He has made it deep and large. A briar of fire with plenty of wood. In other words, you know, Jesus Christ said it's a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. He said the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it aflame. That's just pretty heavy, isn't it? I mean, we could easily have spent another hour in this. I know I went a lot slower than I wanted to, but I tell you right now, you know, we could probably spend a couple more Bible studies in this, just that one chapter. Because it deals with so much. It deals with God's, you know, near judgments with the Assyrians, his deliverance of his people. Then it talks about the end of the world and his deliverance of his people there and the final state of the unsaved. I mean, it really covers a lot of ground. This prophet is really, really powerful. And this prophet prophesied 2,700 years ago. Now, you talk about being a prophet that can see into the future. This man epitomizes it. He's not like this Nostradamus who everybody scratches their head and wonder what he's talking about. This guy's pretty plain. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,